Again, our Heavenly Father, you've told us in your word to humble ourselves before you. And indeed we must. You are absolutely everything, and we are nothing without you. We don't take a breath without your design. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see you. We ask, Heavenly Father, this morning, according to the great riches of your grace, according to your love that knows no limit, your love for us and your love for your Son, we ask according to these things that you would reveal the Lord Jesus to us this morning in the Word. We pray, and Father, I have to confess, as I know and everyone knows, I'm nothing up here, and the people listening are nothing unless you speak and unless you enable them to hear. And so, Father, I commit this time to you. I commit my study, my preparation. I commit all the circumstances we've gone through this week. I commit this whole thing to you, asking that you would bless us with open eyes, with an open heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, getting over a bit of a cold here, so... The tissues here aren't because I intend to cry, but if I'm speaking, I probably am going to cry, but it's because of the cold. So last week we talked about when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, which just on the face is quite a miracle. He used water and turned it into wine, and he left out two important ingredients, grapes and thyme. And so we call that a miracle. If anyone could do that, we wouldn't call it a miracle. We would call it like Tuesday morning. I mean, anyone could do it. It's obviously a miracle. And the Gospel of John has seven, it's generally accepted that there are seven signs in the Gospel of John. And this one, John says, is the first one of many signs. We also read that the purpose of the signs, John 20 verse 30 and 31 says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So these signs were on purpose, and at least one of the purposes was that folks would know that Jesus is God, that Jesus was sent by God, Jesus is the Messiah. And so they are indicators. That's what a sign is. It's an indicator. And gives you information. It points the way. And so if these, my premise in looking at that last week and in this week and coming weeks, Lord willing, is since it's true that there are these seven signs in the Gospel of John, and since it's true that part of their purpose was to point the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, he is God, and since it's true also that what he did then is what he's doing now, and since it's also true that it's his life being lived out through me and through you and thus through the church, his body, then whatever in principle is revealed in those signs should also be evident in my life, should also be evident in your life, should also be evident in the life of the church. And so by God's grace and his enabling, I have begun to look at these seven signs and see what is it that happened and what is it that that is the underlying principle. So the seven signs that are recorded in John, I mentioned this last week, but just to get them in front of you again, the first one, changing the water into wine, John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. The second sign is the one that we'll talk about this morning, healing the royal official's son in Capernaum. That's John 4, the last few verses there, 46 through 54. The next one is the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda, John 5, the first 15 verses. The next sign, the fourth sign, is the feeding of the 5,000. That's in John 6, 5 through 10. The fifth sign is Jesus walking on the water. That's also John 6, verses 16 to 24. The sixth one being healing the blind man who was blind from birth. That was John 9, the first seven verses. And the last one being the very familiar story, the raising of Lazarus, John 11, 1 through 45. So just a quick recap on last week, because I believe that each of these things are extremely important, and they build on each other. What we talked about last week was the fact that Jesus took water that had been set aside for ceremonial cleansing, the actual wording, ceremonial cleansing, and he transitioned it into wine, and by nature, wine goes inside you and influences you. It controls you. And so he was taking a temporal, external, repeated over and over again, cleansing by the law, and he was going to transition that through his own blood into an internal sin cleansing, life-giving flow of his blood. And so there's also the connection, the fact that when the servants took the water that had become wine and gave it to the head waiter tasted it, said it was the best ever, went to the groom and said, "You've saved the best for last." And that connects very well with the first few verses of Hebrews, where it says, in times past, God spoke to us in prophets and in many ways, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say how that Jesus, the Son of God, is far greater than Moses. He's greater than angels, and the new covenant is greater. Everything is much greater, and that is this point. This best wine, God saved the best wine. He saved the internal. He saved Christ in you for now. And it is to the glory of the groom. It is to the glory of the Lord that this takes place. And so I read a statement. I want to reread the statement because it's very dense. Not that the speaker is dense, but there's a lot in this statement. Now that you have tasted of the grace of God and you're no longer compelled by the law of God to obey the law of God, but rather are under the fantastic gift of his grace, the internal life of Jesus himself enabling you to walk in the Spirit and fulfill all the law by a principle of life, a principle of fruit, a principle of abiding in the life of Christ. Now refresh your brothers with that same truth. And to me it is extremely vitally important that believers understand that, and we even talked about it this morning during the service, that the law that God gave through Moses is unable to bring about life. It is very able, very well able, to point out your failing. It is very well able to teach you what God's character is and the fact that you can't match up, you can't measure up, you can't live up, you are unable. And the law gives you no ability to become able. In fact, Romans 8:3 says that the law was weak in that it couldn't bring life to your flesh. It was weak through the flesh. And so we are compelled by the law. The scripture says, be holy as God is holy. Be perfect as God is perfect. There's no ambiguity there. It is not unclear. Be as perfect as God. And what's the chance that you can do that? It's somewhere less than zero. But many people have labored under the idea that if I try really hard, if I work really hard, if I pray harder, if I read more, if I do something, if I try very hard, I can become acceptable to God. In fact, this is one of the things that I often rail against with religion. Religion is a pile of baloney, and that's using a nice term. Religion is the concept that if I work hard enough, try hard enough, improve well enough, I can be acceptable to God. I can do it without the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. I can do it without giving my life to Christ. I can do it by self-improvement. And that's where religion goes wrong, because it's making a silk purse out of a sow's ear. It's the wrong material. You cannot make flesh acceptable to God. So the believer has to understand that there is a huge transition. This is not external law, trying to improve, trying to do right, trying to not say the wrong thing, not look at the wrong thing, not go to the wrong place. It is the life of Christ coming in, cleansing me from sin, and giving me his life to be able to do the things that are required in the law, but doing it as a fruit of his life being naturally produced in me. It's a vastly different concept. And it is one of the reasons that that is a sign. As I'm reading through John, I thought, well, how about the cleansing of the temple? Shouldn't that be one of the signs? Because it says in the Old Testament, zeal for my Father's house consumed me. And I thought, well, surely that would be an indicator that he's the Messiah. Problem is, anybody could have done what he did. Anyone could have walked into the temple and started turning over tables and making a whip and driving people out. And anyone could do that. Not anyone can make water out of wine without thyme and without grapes. So the signs have to be things that only God can do. So I want to transition from that sign to this sign. And the first sign being turning the water into wine. As I mentioned last week, it was a behind-the-scenes sign. The whole crowd, it's my opinion, my guess, I don't think the crowd knew that they were out of wine. And I don't even think the head waiter knew. Because the head waiter didn't say, "Groom, this is really good stuff. I don't know where you found it on short notice." Rather, he said, "You save the best for last." As if we went through all the good stuff and now you're serving this. He didn't know that there was a gap in the middle. So I think probably very few people knew that there was even a problem. And very few people probably knew. The word clearly tells us that the servants who drew out the water knew. This is foot washing water. Here you go. Try this. Hoping that something good is going to happen. They knew the source of it. And I find it odd because, as I mentioned last week, I don't speak as a fool. I am a fool. If it were me, I would have done something fantastic to start with. I would have raised the dead to start with, because that would have turned everybody upside down. But this is behind the scenes. In fact, one might even wonder, when the people heard about the miracle that had happened, they might have said, well, I wonder if Jesus put something in the stone water pots before he told the guys to fill it with water. Because, you know, nobody was there to see. Maybe he did something. Maybe this is a hoax. Maybe he's a trickster, a charlatan. Maybe he's just trying to get something started. You know, we weren't really there to see it. He was there. We weren't there. I don't know what he did. Well, in today's miracle, he fixes that. Not that it was an error to begin with, but he solves that puzzle. If we look at John 4, we'll start reading at verse 46. John 4:46 says, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official says to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus says to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." So the story opens by saying that Jesus returned to Cana. This is where he made the water into wine. It's interesting to follow the path that Jesus took while he was here on the earth to trace it out on a map and figure out distances, etc. And I won't take the time to plot each one of those places on the map for you this morning, but simply to say that the scriptures tell us that when you piece this whole thing together, that Jesus had just left Capernaum and returned to Cana. It's also noteworthy to mention the fact that this royal official had come from, or his son was in Capernaum. When you look at it on a map, it's about an 8-hour walk, according to Google Maps, who knows everything. And but it's quite a distance, as the crow flies, probably about 20 miles between Cana and Capernaum. Some of the, I like to call them pointy head intellectuals. That's my nickname for theologians. The theologians have figured out that this royal official, his name was Palatinus. He was an officer of the king's palace. Other theologians say, no, his name was Chusa. You find that in Luke 8:3. And others say, no, Acts 13:1, his name was Manaen. There's another one who says that he probably belonged to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And I say, you can probably guess what I say. I don't care. The Bible didn't give us his name. If Jesus had wanted us to know his name, he would have told us his name. But he was a royal official. The term in the Greek there is sort of like petty king or a small king. So he was a ruler of some type. And I would then suppose that he likely is a Gentile. When he came to Jesus, he is begging, asking, imploring. I think it reads as if he's even demanding, you must come down. You must come down before my son dies. And Jesus' response to that, we read in John 4:48, he breathes like a sigh and says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And this is where I think he's probably addressing, there were many who believed after he turned water into wine. But there may have been a lot of skeptics who were like, I wasn't there. I'm not so sure it wasn't some kind of trick. You know, he's back there in the kitchen with the stone water pots. Next thing you know, it's miraculous. I'm not buying it. And so he says, you require signs. Now, I don't know that that's necessarily a problem, because he does tell us in the word that you will know people by their fruits. Now, we're not supposed to judge people. In other words, I'm not going to condemn someone, but I can be a fruit inspector. And just because someone tells me that he's the Christ, that doesn't tell me he's the Christ. I do want to see a sign. I do want to see proof. I want to see some fruit. I want to, in today's terminology, what I want is the witness of the Spirit. When someone is telling me that the Lord said this or that, if there's a witness in my inner spirit saying, yeah, that's the Lord talking, that is a sign. It's an indicator. So I do want to see some proof. I don't want just someone telling me that he's the Messiah. But with this second sign, he does kind of alleviate any of the idea of trickery or conjury or deception, because what we read from the text is the miracle took place instantaneously. It took place 20 miles away. One of the things that that I see here is I've been at meetings where the tempo of the room is set by the music, and the speaker sets the attitude in the room of expectation, and you want to build up a bulwark of faith, and you want to gin up the flesh. Now, they don't say it that way, but they get things going, and next thing you know, so-and-so is throwing their crutches down and walking out of the room. And you're like, wow, that's awesome. Well, that didn't happen here. There wasn't any music. There wasn't any ginned up. The recipient of this healing had no idea what's going on. He's laying in a bed 20 miles away, suffering from a fever, nigh unto death, and all of a sudden, it happened. So it wasn't like the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. She had an expectant faith. There was something in her that when she reached out to Jesus and touched him, they were in proximity. She reached out with an expectant faith and she touched him and she drew out a miracle from him, it seems to read in the text. That didn't happen here. It wasn't like that. Jesus wasn't even there. There wasn't any expectation on the part of the person who was ill. We don't know that there was any sort of faith on the part of the person who was ill. We don't even see much faith on the part of the person asking for the request. It says that he believed after Jesus gave him the word. That does indicate faith. But I also wonder if this royal official communicated with the Roman the centurion later, who said, "I'm a man under authority. All you have to do is speak the word." I wonder if they had talked about this incident. If they had said, "Listen, I'm telling you, I was in Cana. I was standing there in Cana with Jesus, and my son in Capernaum at the same time instantly was healed." And so they may have been talking about that. And the soldier went, "Well, you know, it makes perfect sense. If God is standing in front of you here and he commands things over there." In fact, it's proof of the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere all at once. The thing about this miracle is there's no way to write it off. There's no way to say, "Well, maybe he wasn't really sick," or maybe they figured out how to communicate the same time so that, but who would know and how would they communicate the fact that Jesus and the official are talking at the seventh hour so that when the servants arrive from Capernaum, they could say, "Seventh hour is when it happened." There wasn't a Facebook post. There wasn't a cell phone call. Nobody knew seventh hour. It was just, if you're going to write it off, you're going to have to call it dumb luck. What a coincidence. See, there's no coincidence. It very clearly proves he's God. How can this happen? I'm standing right here in front of a man who says, "Go, your son's living," and instantaneously, 20 miles away, he's healed. I think perhaps the royal official might have, he probably wasn't familiar with the writing in Genesis, but he might have been much like Jacob. In Genesis 28:16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it." When there's that revelation that, wait a minute, that's God. A lot of times in our phraseology today, we'll say, that's a God thing. One of the points that I made with the young people Friday evening is, it just escaped me just that quick. It was a really good point. They were blown away by it. And you would have been amazed. You would have just, shoo. Anyway, it's a God thing. The point that I'm making is this. When Jesus performed this second sign, it was at a distance. And there's no way around it that it's God. You cannot explain how this would have happened other than to say that it's God. And so this is one of the proofs that he is the Messiah. So back to the premise, since these signs prove that he's the Messiah, and since what he did then is what he's doing now, so shouldn't that be true in my life as well? So how would this connect with my life? How would it connect with your life? How would it connect with the church? From the perspective of this man, he can see that Jesus is not present at the healing. Jesus is present with him. The healing took place at a distance. God wasn't there, he was here. And I think that our lives are a miraculous life, and from the perspective of the world, Jesus isn't standing here beside me. There's no explanation for how I can live a miraculous life. Now, I'm not only speaking of the miracles that we know of in this room, where people who should be already in heaven are still sitting here, hallelujah, but just the miraculous life that a dirty, rotten, scumbag of a person has God living inside them. How that somebody who should be, whose bones should be rotting away with bitterness, is extending forgiveness, is embracing people who have hurt them over and over and over again. That's a miraculous thing. You know, the world has a way of coping. When the world, if you were to ask someone in the world, how are you getting along with this problem? Well, they could tell you, well, I got two friends that help me. One of them is named Jim Beam, and the other one is Jack Daniels, and these two guys, they help me get through everything. Or sometimes they'll tell you, my help is in a little needle. I put it right here, and the next thing you know, the world is all good. Or they might tell you, my help comes from my bank account. Let me show you the numbers on this thing. See all these commas and then the decimal? That's where my help comes from. I'm good. Or they might tell you, let me show you my exercise regimen. Or let me show you whatever their thing is that they got their trust in. That's what helps me cope. That's what helps me get through. But we have a miraculous life, and there's no one standing beside. He's not here. Now, technically, for the believer, he is here. In fact, he's in us. You can't get any closer than Christ in you, the hope of glory. But this is the key to the Christian life. It is that miraculous, supernatural life of Christ being lived out through the believer. And in that way, it looks just like this picture here, where God does a miracle and he's not even there. There's connection with this story and the seventh sign. The seventh sign being the raising of Lazarus. And you remember, I haven't looked at the text yet, whether it was Mary or Martha, but one of Lazarus' sisters said to Jesus, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Well, if she'd read her Bible, if she would have turned to the Gospel of John, she would have seen Jesus didn't have to be there. Because he didn't have to be there for this healing at Cana. And there are times when we feel like God's not here. There's times when we feel like I'm all alone. Even us Christians. We know the word, and especially us Christians who go to family ministries. I mean, you know, we got everything. Everything's right. We feel empty. We feel lost. We feel alone. We feel like, where is God? Well, he's in you. That didn't change. Romans 8:28 does apply to you. But he doesn't have to be standing here. He doesn't have to be visibly right beside you. He can be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven and indwell you by the person of the Holy Spirit so that you can live a miraculous life. So with that, I encourage you that in light of the first sign, he's transitioned law into grace. He's transitioned ceremonial, temporal cleansing over and over again into his life in you. And that flows out through you. And it looks to the world like you're living a miraculous life and he's not even here. It's because he's in heaven, but he's in you and he's living his life out through you. So with that, let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you again for your great blessing. We ask that in the coming days you continue to draw us into your word, draw us into relationship, and we pray that you would help us to learn how to let you live out your life through us, that you can be glorified in the world, that your kingdom would be advanced, that your name would be exalted, and that many of these lost and hurting people would come to know you and receive the balm in Gilead, receive what they need, who they need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.